This morning, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. The Word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also we, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Father, we want to live. We ask that you would cause us to live through the faithful preaching of your word. We are relying completely on you. We ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, we have made it to chapter 4, or y'all have survived all the way through until chapter 4. Now, in our last sermon, we dealt with God's purpose for the Mosaic Covenant. If the saints' inheritance comes by promise and not through the law, what was the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant? Why did God institute it? Now, Paul told us that it was put in place because of transgressions, so that a holy God could live with a sinful people until the arrival of the promised Messiah. In summary, the law preserved and prepared Israel for the Messiah, and through this facilitated God's promise to bring about the Messiah from the nation of Israel in order to fulfill his promise to true Israel. And so the law itself was not a means of salvation. It prepared for and facilitated the salvation that the Lord would bring through his Son in the new covenant. Now, in chapter 4, Paul starts to deal with the different standing of the saints before God under the Old Covenant, in contrast with their standing under the New Covenant. Now, it is important that as we proceed, we realize that the focus is on the nature of the covenant that the saint is under, not necessarily the maturity of the saint. Paul's focal point here is not in regards to the personal sanctification of the believer, although that is important, very important. It's where the believer finds themselves in God's redemptive plan. The further along you get in Scripture, the further along God brings his saints to their appointed end, which is the inheritance of glory. And so Paul is going to show us how the new covenant puts the believer closer to the inheritance of glory than the old covenant did. The true saint under the old covenant is pictured as a child who is not yet matured enough to receive the promised inheritance. The saints under the new covenant are pictured as mature children who have received the inheritance. Now, this explanation is preparatory for the argument that Paul is going to make against the Galatians in the following verses after verse 7. That'll be the next sermon. And so for today, first, we are going to look at the standing or position of the Old Covenant saint under the law of Moses, and then we're going to look at the position of the saints are under the New Covenant and why it is superior. Now, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Paul describes the believer while they are under the dispensation of the Old Covenant. Now, we know that Paul is only describing believers under the Old Covenant and not every member of the Old Covenant because of the way he describes them. He calls them heirs, and as heirs they are, according to the end of the verse, the owner of everything. Now, the Old Covenant did not require saving faith to be a member of the covenant community. You had to be an ethnic Israelite, and if you were a male, you had to be circumcised. Unbelieving covenant members were not the heirs of the promise like the believing covenant members were under the Old Covenant. Remember, Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. Only true Israel will receive the promised inheritance. Now, in addition to calling believers under the law heirs, Paul also describes them as a child. And so what does Paul mean when he describes them as a child? Well, I'm 46 years old, and I can still be called my parents' child. And as a 46-year-old, being a child is not a reference to my maturity. Please don't speak to my wife. But here, Paul is using the word child in the sense of being a small child who is not grown. He says, as long as they are a child. And so he's speaking of a temporary state that the believer is in, the state of childhood. Now, since the believer under the Old Covenant is viewed as a young child, he says they are no different than a slave who is under guardianship. Now, Paul is using terms that reference a first century practice that the Galatians would have been familiar with. Now, if you ever wondered if there is a scriptural warrant to appeal to current cultural or societal practices to communicate biblical truths, here is at least one example. Now, what is this first century practice that Paul is using? Well, in the Greek culture of the day, the child of a wealthy family, typically the son, would inherit everything the family owned. They were the heir of the estate. However, until he reached a certain age of maturity, he did not functionally possess anything. He did not have the freedom to do whatever he liked with his future possession. All right, the Bugatti is in the garage, the keys are on the wall, but Junior only gets to look at it, and he has to ask permission even if he just wants to sit in it. He was put under a caretaker who ruled over him until he reached an age set by his father, where the father determined his son was old enough to take functional possession of the inheritance. Now in verse 3, Paul says, in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now again, in verse 3, Paul's description is of a believer under the Old Testament, an underage child bound by elementary principles. Now the elementary principles of the world acted as the caretaker or the guardian that Paul spoke of in verse 1. Now the question at this point is, what does Paul mean by elementary principles of the world? What part of the Mosaic Covenant is Paul talking about? Now, if we get this wrong, we risk misunderstanding the nature of the New Covenant and the benefits of being heirs of God. So this is very important. Now, in previous sermons, we spoke of the Law of Moses being broken up or having three components to it. All right, there was the moral, the civil, and then the ceremonial. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and it is the ethical foundation of the Mosaic Covenant. Actually, it's the ethical foundation of all of humanity. Yes. It outlines man's moral obligations to God and his fellow man. Now, the civil laws were the moral laws applied in everyday practical life. For example, the laws governing the amount of money that could be lent between Israelites, so that neither the borrower or the lender could take advantage of the other, is based off of the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And finally, there is the ceremonial law, which I will argue is what Paul is referencing when he speaks of the elementary principles of the world. Now, in this sermon, the book of Hebrews, instead of the book of Romans, we'll still reference Romans, but the book of Hebrews will be very helpful in substantiating this point of view. So I want to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The ceremonial law dealt with all the Levitical sacrifices and ceremonial or ritualistic cleansing that pertain to sin and being set apart unto Yahweh as His covenant people. They were all types and shadows, as Hebrews 10:1 just told us. The outward ceremonial cleansings never purified the soul, but only the outward flesh. For example, in Hebrews 9:13, the ashes of a heifer were mixed with water to ceremonially cleanse a person who had touched a corpse. Now, regarding all the blood sacrifices, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, obviously following verse 1, says, otherwise would they, speaking of the blood sacrifices, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so all the ceremonial practices were outward in nature only, and never in and of themselves made any Israelite right before God. So why does Paul call them the elementary principles of the world, and how did they act as guardians and caretakers? Well, it makes sense if you step back and you look at it from the perspective of redemptive history. Now, redemptive history is progressive in nature. God is bringing the world along, and He is revealing more and more about His plan the further along you go. Remember, Paul is in this letter is dealing with the misappropriation of the Mosaic covenant in the life of believers under the new covenant. And so Paul is specifically dealing with redemptive history in this letter. In the letter to the Galatians, elementary principles is not a reference to something general or common in nature. It has to pertain specifically to what Paul is writing about in this letter. Now, along with redemptive history comes the idea of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity and the progression of redemptive revelation walk together. And that's what Paul is communicating in these verses. He is speaking of moving from spiritual childhood to a state of spiritual maturity, depending on where the believer finds themselves in redemptive history. From the very beginning of the Bible, Scripture is filled with types and shadows that are preparatory in their purpose. That's why they are considered elementary in nature. When your child starts going to school, they go to elementary school. They first learn how to read so that they can read to learn all on their own. We let our children drive those battery-powered toy cars in the backyard. They are not real cars, and they don't drive them out on the actual road, or at least we hope they don't. But they are a reflection of real cars that are driven out on real roads. They are types that are suitable for children that point to and in some way even prepare them for the reality of driving a real car on real roads as adults one day. All right? So for now, Junior can drive the Fisher-Price Bugatti, not the real one. So all these blood sacrifices were elementary principles that pointed to and prepared the Israelites for the real sacrifice that was to come. Now, we talked about this in the last sermon. The Israelites would have been constantly reminded that sin is a serious violation because it requires the violent death of another to be dealt with. The animals were not given sleeping pills so that they could die in painless peace. They had their throats slit and their blood was poured out as they died. Now, this also showed them how sin was atoned for: death by the shedding of blood of an innocent party. So they knew sin was serious. They knew it required the death of an innocent party by the shedding of blood to be atoned for. But they also knew that they were not sufficient because they never stopped performing them. Remember, Hebrews 10:3 told us that these sacrifices only reminded them of their guilt before God, not their innocence before Him. All right, now let me step aside here for a moment. I want to ask y'all a question. Do we keep coming here every Sunday to be constantly reminded of our guilt before God? Now, your answer ought to be no. That's actually what unbelievers think. We acknowledge our sin before God every Sunday, but we come here to worship God because He made us innocent before Himself through His Son. We come here to celebrate and worship God because we are innocent, not guilty. That's why after our prayer of confession, we have a gospel scripture read to us to remind us and reassure us of our innocence and our peace before God. So if you are an unbeliever here today, God is offering you innocence before Himself, not guilt. All right, so back to the Old Testament Israelites. If the Israelites were constantly reminded of their sins and their guilt under the Old Covenant with types of sacrifices that pointed to the real to come, then the ceremonial law of the Mosaic Covenant was elementary in nature and preparatory. But what about being a guardian or a caretaker? Well, not only were the sacrifices preparatory, they were intended to keep their conscience before God tender. A tender conscience will give more thought to its actions and whether or not they are right or wrong. The constant shedding of blood through the myriad of sacrifices and the smell of death kept the Israelites' conscience alive and made them more likely to curb their sinfulness. Now, obviously, it wasn't a guarantee. We know that if we read the Bible, but it was still a great aid in restraining them. Now, you have heard the saying, use it or lose it. So let me ask you this. Why do you think our society is trying to remove the concept of guilt and build and burn every notion of objective ethics and morality? Why do you think our society calls abortion women's health instead of infanticide, or unfaithfulness to your spouse is called an affair instead of adultery or cheating? Its purpose is to kill the conscience. The more dead the conscience is, the more you will suppress the truth in unrighteousness and bury the knowledge of God. A dead conscience doesn't react when you prick it, but a living and soft conscience does. And so the ceremonial law kept the Israelites sensitive toward their sin, and thereby their understanding that Yahweh is holy. And so metaphorically speaking, this was intended to keep them from sticking their finger in the electrical outlet in their state of spiritual infancy. In other words, it acted as a guardian and a caretaker. Now, Paul also speaks of the father of a child setting the time at which the son was mature enough to become a functional heir. In verse 2 it says, until the date set by his father. The Apostle Paul then relates that to God the Father setting a date when he would bring his people further along in redemptive history and thereby a position of greater maturity before God. And so now we're going to shift here and we're going to look at the superior state of the believer under the new covenant. Now verses 4 and 5 tells us how God the Father accomplished this in redemptive history. I'm going to read those verses again. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The word fullness carries the idea of being complete. The events of history were being carried out, and at a set point in time, God had determined to send His Son. Now, God was not waiting for the events in human history to get to a point where he could finally accomplish his will. He had determined when this point in time would be, and he orchestrated all things to bring that appointed time about. Now, if God is the sovereign king of the universe, then human history is redemptive history. They are not separate. The book of Daniel blatantly teaches us this. And so if the secular education system tells us that history is a neutral subject that has nothing to do with God or faith, they are knowingly or unknowingly saying that God is not sovereign, which is to say that Yahweh is not God. All of history is God's history. Now, this next statement gives us some insight into the persons of the Trinity. It says, God sent forth his Son. God the Father did the sending, and the Son was the one who was sent. Now, we're going to see the Holy Spirit's role in this in just a moment. Now, it does not say that God the Father changed his role and became the Son and came to the earth. Right. The Father sent a distinct person other than himself. Yes. Oneness Pentecostal churches don't just err when they teach that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just different modes of God. They are teaching heresy. They are describing a God that is different from the God of the Bible. This means that they are not a legitimate Christian denomination. They are not part of the true church. Now, we should still love them as fellow image bearers of God, but not as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, something else we need to pick up on this statement is the subtle teaching of the pre-existence of the Son. You cannot send someone who doesn't exist. The Son existed before he was sent. This points to the co-eternal nature of the Son with the Father. Now, verse 4 tells us that the pre-existent Son was born of a woman. All right, and this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. Luke 1:35 tells us that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and joined a human nature and a human body to the eternal Son in the womb of Mary, the Incarnation. And so in verse 4, we have both the divinity and the humanity of the Son being taught. And this is why Jesus could tell the Pharisees that even though Abraham existed around 2,000 years before he was born, he existed before Abraham did. Jesus knew he was once a drooling baby, but he also knew he was eternal. Jesus understood that he was human and divine. Now, Paul then tells us that Jesus was born under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. It is amazing how much theology Paul has packed in just these two verses. Jesus was born under the Mosaic covenant. He was circumcised on the eighth day as commanded by the law and was subject his whole life to perfectly obey every one of its precepts. Remember, Galatians 5:3. I hope you guys aren't tired of me quoting that. I quote it a lot. But Galatians 5:3 says that if you get circumcised, you are obligated to keep the whole law. And Jesus did. Now, there is debate about what law or laws Jesus had to obey in order to redeem his people. Now, I believe that John English Lee, he is one of the pastors at Morning View Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, is dead on in his view. While teaching at CBTS, he stated that Jesus was obligated to obey the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. However, the moral law obligates us to perfectly obey God, which includes obeying all the positive laws in the covenant under which we are born. Yes. Yes. Taking the Lord's Supper is not part of the Ten Commandments. Right. But because we are under the new covenant, we partake of the Lord's Supper in order to obey the first of the Ten Commandments.
Amen.
So if Jesus was required to obey the Ten Commandments in order to redeem his people, because he was born under the Mosaic Covenant, he had to keep all the laws of Moses to redeem his people. Now, the next statement is very interesting. It says Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute. The Gentiles were not under the law of Moses. Only Israel was given the Mosaic Covenant. So is this scripture teaching that Jesus only came to redeem ethnic Israel? Now, the very existence of this letter immediately tells us that the answer to this is no. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles who wrote this letter to a bunch of Gentile Christians in Galatia. Now, the Gentiles may have never been under the Mosaic law, but because they are image bearers of God, they are under the moral law. Now, I've already dealt with this in detail in a previous sermon, so I'm not going to go to the same depth as I did previously. But look, every human being since the creation of Adam is minimally under the moral law of God. All right, I will default once again to the book of Romans, as I've been doing throughout this letter. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." This verse clearly teaches that every human being, Jew or Gentile, is under the law of God in one way or another. And so Jesus came to redeem his people, Jew and Gentile, whether they are under the Mosaic law or the moral law of God alone. Now, finally, we are told why all this was accomplished. So that we, Jew and Gentile, might receive adoption as sons. Now, Alexander McLaren, a 19th century Scottish Baptist minister, said, "The cross is the center of the world's history. The incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion of our Lord are the pivot around which all events of the ages revolve." If anyone ever asks you, what is God's goal? What is the Bible about? Here is your answer. The redemption of God's people so that we would become sons and daughters of God to the praise and glory of his name. God has been orchestrating all of history to bring about the appointed time to truly redeem his people from the curse of the law through his son for his name's sake. Now, if you are a Christian, think about how that should make you feel. You are a part of God's main goal throughout all of human history. You are. Not just you, but you're a part of it. The most important thing going on in the world right now is not the baseball playoffs. It is not the upcoming midterm elections. It's not the war in Ukraine. It's not the possibility of nuclear war by Vladimir Putin. It's not the possibility of the invasion of Taiwan by China. And it's not the Hunter Biden laptop scandal. It is the redemption of God's people for the sake of his name. Everything that is going on in the world right now revolves around that. Now, if you think you are an important person in the world because you aren't on the news or you aren't famous, then you need to start reading your Bible and renew your mind.
Amen. Amen.
We are the ambassadors of the Most High God, and our place in the city of Clarksville or Oak Grove or Hopkinsville really is important. Now, God doesn't need us, but he has chosen to use us, and we should be immensely grateful and therefore faithful. So we are sons and daughters of the living God, and so we are vessels of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to read verse 6 again. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, this is a fulfillment of what was promised in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36, and it is reiterated by Jesus in the Gospels. In John 14, 16 through 17, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." Now, we have to understand that when Jesus makes this statement, it is before His resurrection and His ascension. So we see that there is a difference in how the Holy Spirit related to the believer under the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Prior to the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit was with the believer. But now, as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is in the believer. Now, we also see a sending pattern here. God sent the Son so that the Spirit could be sent. The sending of the Spirit is also the key to understanding what Paul is trying to communicate in these verses. Romans 8:15 calls the Spirit of adoption. That's very important. This is an adoption into full sonship. And our adoption as sons and daughters brings with it the benefits of full sonship. Now, one of these benefits is that we now get to call God our Abba, Father. Now, what does this mean? Well, in Mark 14:36, it is what Jesus called the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane before His arrest and crucifixion. It is both a term of respect and a term of intimacy. Now, Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Galatians, says it can be likened to calling God dearest Father. Now, there's never a perfect description, but this reflects how intimate our union is with Jesus under the new covenant. Jesus can call the Father Abba, and because we are His body, we can call the Father Abba. Now, this is another reason why it is so erroneous to tell unbelievers that God loves that God loves them the same way He loves believers. He does not. Remember, Jesus said, "The world does not know, see, or receive the Spirit." If you don't have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, then you are not a son or daughter of God. You are not in union with Jesus Christ, and so you cannot call the Father Abba. Christians who tell unbelievers that God loves them as He loves the believer profanes the Christian faith and greatly deceives the lost. Only the true church has the right to call the Father Abba. Now, if you're a believer, this ought to be a great source of encouragement. When we approach the Lord in prayer, we approach Him in love, even if we are approaching Him in repentance for our sins. The love the Father has for the Son, Jesus, is the love He has for His adopted sons and daughters in the Holy Spirit. In His greatest hour of trial and fear, Jesus called out to His Father, Abba. We can do the same, and not only will He hear us, He will pay attention to us as His dear children. Now, this is one of the blessings that Jesus won for us on the cross. And so for us to approach God as a stern, distant warden instead of a loving Father is to take away from the cross. Now, we still approach God with majestic respect and awe. But that's what makes calling Him our Abba Father even better. Do you know who my Abba Father is? He is the Creator, Sustainer, and King of the universe. If you want something to boast about in life, boast about that. Scripture even tells us we can. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, Thus says Yahweh, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. All right, let's move on to verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son or daughter. And if a son, then an heir through God. So here we see that we have been discussing. Maturity, depending on where the believer finds themselves in redemptive history. And so we see a movement here from slave to son, a previous covenant to a better covenant. Now, in regards to my polemic against Paedo-Baptist theology, I warned you guys about this last time. If the old covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace, then the old covenant would have granted sonship to believers. But Paul is saying that to move from the old covenant to the new is to move from slavery to sonship. Now this can be illustrated in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Yeah. Now Galatians 4:7 tells us that we are no longer slaves, but sons. Moses was a servant in God's house because Christ had not yet come. But now that Jesus has come and ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, Moses is in union with Jesus. Moses is now a joint heir with Christ, who has received the spirit of adoption. So now he is a son in the house of God and no longer a servant. Our identity is not that of a slave. Yes, Paul says in Romans 6 that we are slaves of righteousness. But that describes our responsibility toward God, not our identity. We are not slaves of God. We are His beloved children. We are beloved because we are in the beloved. We have received the Holy Spirit, and we have been adopted into full sonship. And if we are sons, then we are heirs of the promised inheritance through God. Now, before we end, I want to quickly discuss what our response to all of this should be. Jesus said, To whom much is given, much is required. Our first response to all of this as sinners saved by the grace of God ought to be gratitude. God has made us His beloved children in the Son, and as joint heirs with Christ, we are heirs of all things along with Jesus. We are the heirs of the kingdom of God. We have a promised eternal home. We have been promised perfect righteousness, peace, and joy in the world to come. Now we should be in awe of the incomparable grace and goodness of God toward us. Now, obviously, this life, this temporary life, is not without trial and hardship and loss. Some of you have experienced it. You are experiencing it right now, or we will experience those things. But they should not cause us to lose sight of the future. In fact, they should actually drive our hearts more toward the future. Now, if we are truly, though imperfectly, grateful, then we also ought to be faithful. We will love God because He first loved us, and this love for God is manifested in our willing obedience to Him. It is what Paul in the book of Romans calls the obedience of faith. True gratitude will produce loving obedience. And so if we really believe what these verses teach us, that is how we are going to respond. All right, let's pray. Abba, Father, the truths of these verses are too wonderful for us to fully absorb. We do not grasp the immensity of blessing that you have given us in your Son. Grant to us the appropriate gratitude we ought to have for such grace, and produce in us love and faithfulness toward you in response for such grace. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.